Ah, good to be here. I love coming to this church. This is a wonderful sanctuary and good people, and I always feel so welcomed. I really appreciate that. It's been a privilege to get to know Eric. I've met with him last week. We had lunch and kind of getting to know each other. Dave Lidner introduced us and kind of set this up for me to be able to come and share again. So I think the third time that I've been able to preach here, and it's always a real blessing. So most of you are probably familiar with Engedi Refuge, but some of you may not be. But Engedi has been ministering to prostituted women and sex trafficked women for over 11 years now, right here in Whatcom County. And the Lord's established this work. We're the only thing of its kind in this area of Northwest Washington. And of course, Cross Point Church has been a supporter in prayer and in finance and relationship for quite some time. So the Lord's given me a message I'm eager to share, and I hope that he will speak to you and that you will be blessed. And I start with a question. Have you ever wondered about your purpose in life? Like, what you're here for? I think some of us, maybe all of us, wonder that at some point. And I remember having a conversation with someone a few years ago. At that time, he was about an 83-year-old man, and he was really confused, been to church most of his life. And he's like, you know, he was just kind of pondering with me and saying, you know, I just don't know what I'm supposed to do in life. And I was just giving him the polite smile, right? You know, just like, oh, yeah. Inside, I'm thinking, you better figure it out quick because you're 83. But you never wonder, like, am I ever going to really figure out why I'm here? And it's a question worth pondering. And the beauty about following Christ, I would put it this way, it's not so much about us knowing our path and purpose, but it's more about knowing God and observing His power and His will and His purpose, and then somehow finding ourselves swept up in it. It's just sort of a paradigm shift from it's all about me to actually it's all about God, and then my life is a response to God, if you know what I mean. And, you know, we get to see God at work, and we get to know Him personally as followers of Christ. And we get to experience what Jesus called abiding in Him. And this makes us part of Him. And it becomes something that catapults us into what God is about and who He is and what He's doing as we fellowship with Him. And fellowship basically means the vulnerability of our heart. That's abiding in Him is I'm taking me to Him. I'm inviting Him into me and allowing that interaction to change me, being responsive to that. I want to start with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Do you guys carry Bibles? I don't see any fluttering. That's quite all right. I'm going to read it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That is an amazing statement, and it is a paradigm shift statement. Paul is stating very clearly that there is a purpose for you, and there is a purpose for me, that God has actually forethought your life, and He has designed something for you to do, which He calls a good work. A work that God calls good, and it has alignment with His purpose, and He's thrusting you into the world, and there's a reason for you to be here. We're often confused about that, what that is, but God is intent on showing us. God's grace to us is meant for His purpose through us. This is why it is predicated that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, but our whole salvation, the entire relationship that we have with Jesus is by grace. You didn't earn it, and you can never earn it. And we have to really remember that as He thrusts us into His will and His work, we got to remember that all of this is grace. All of this is a gift. In fact, the works of God are in accordance with the will of God. And that seems to be the confusion thing, but the will of God is revealed to us by the Word of God. It's very imperative that we know our Scripture. And it is demonstrated to us by the Son of God. Jesus is our primary example. Let me just say that again in a sentence. The works of God are in accordance with the will of God, which is revealed to us by the Word of God and demonstrated to us by the Son of God. And if you get that, if you can memorize that and understand that, it puts into place the process by which we discover what God has called us to do. Jesus, of course, is the primary example for living in relationship with God through the Holy Spirit and doing the will of God by faith. So we have to pay attention to him very carefully. He did the will of God and the good works of God perfectly, obviously. He said something rather remarkable to religious leaders who criticized the way he did one of these good works. And we'll explain it more in detail later. But John chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus says to these Pharisees, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son," meaning the Son of God, "can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Well, that's a huge statement. The Son, speaking of himself, can only do what he sees the Father doing. And if you think about that, Jesus limited himself to obedience, to conformity, to participation in only doing what God the Father revealed that he was doing. That's a ton of submission. In fact, he exemplifies perfectly total submission, not self-will. Now, our culture exemplifies or highlights or worships, really, self-will. Be all you can be. Make yourself who you want to be. Jesus didn't do that. He exemplified total submission, not self-will. He depends on spiritual discernment, not grandiose imagination. It's not who he imagined himself to be. It's who God established him to be, and he submitted to that entirely. In fact, Jesus did great things, remarkable things, like shocking things, powerful things, but none of it was about his talent or ability or wit or personality. Now, that's a lot of submission because we want to develop these things, right? Our culture just worships self-actualization. Develop your wittiness and your humor and your personality. Shine, you know, be you in so many different ways. Jesus did none of that. He was totally submitted to the Father. In fact, Jesus had no earthly qualifications for the good works that he did. Jesus, he was not educated in the universities of his day. But he was the smartest, wisest, and most spiritually insightful person who ever lived. He was not trained as a doctor, but he healed people with the most complicated medical conditions, even the dead ones. Which was complicated. He was not a physicist or a magician, but he could command the wind and the waves and walk on water. He was not an industrialist. He wasn't even a social worker, but he could feed thousands of people from one lunch bag, which is very efficient in terms of food distribution. And all this power to do the work that was good came from God. And it had great purpose. In fact, Jesus said that none of his works from his own accord, that is something that he earned or accomplished, they were actually given him to do. So he lives a life and exemplifies a life of receiving from God. This gives us a ton of information about our attitude. They were things that actually God had prepared for him to do beforehand, just like you and me. They were things that he saw, or in the Spirit, they were things that he perceived that God the Father was doing. There was an amount of spiritual perception that is just hard for us to even understand. His seeing became believing, and through believing, he was doing. And this is a model for you and me. But there has to be spiritual perception. The problem is that you and I are not born with spiritual perception. There is no way that we can understand what Jesus is doing or even talking about unless God opens our eyes, because we are born spiritually blind. blind to the things of the Spirit, blind to God's kingdom until he heals us. Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 39, he said, "For judgment I came into this world," or "for discernment I came into this world, that those who do not see," he's talking in the Spirit, "would see. And those who say that they see might become blind." He is diametrically opposed to pride. But with humility, he has come to open our eyes and to heal us from this blindness. His intent is to heal those that know they need it spiritually. This is why he began his discourse in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those who know that they need in the Spirit. That is the beginning. So Jesus said an incredible thing there, that he is limited by that, only what he sees the Father doing. But Jesus said an even crazier thing the day before he died. So in John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." I mean, do you believe that? Okay, we're in a believers' meeting. There's three of us. Listen, it's crazy. Like, Jesus, how would he say that? I mean, if you've read the Gospels, you're like, no one would even attempt what he's done. Like, no one compares. He's the world changer. He's the man. He's the one that the whole world is pivoted on, and nobody can do those crazy things. But he said to his followers, "Whoever believes in me will do greater things than this." The realm of possibility just got changed. Just got changed. So it challenges us whether we're actually believers or not. Jesus said we'll do the same and even more. And the power and the purpose of this good work is his. But the faith and action is ours. In other words, just like Jesus could only do what he saw the Father doing, we cannot do anything that God isn't doing. But if he is doing it and he's called us to participate with him, there's a lot of possibility there. It will take your faith and it will take your obedience or action, but you're not the source of the power or the ability, which is good news and challenging news. The principle about this is profound, and if we miss it, if we miss this and then we're still wondering about what is the purpose of my life and what am I supposed to be doing, if we miss this, we will waste time and energy and resources doing nice things for God rather than doing the good work that he's given us. Because what he's given us is already prepared, and he gives you and I the ability to do it. It's not something that we conjure up for him because we're good people. It's a goodness that he gives us and we receive and then walk in. And there's a great difference between us working for God in our own strength and God working through us in his strength. And it's something that I pray that all of us would experience, if you haven't already. You probably have. I want to look at three examples of God working through Jesus. I mean, Jesus is our primary example, and in just three specific areas. And actually, all of the Gospels are the story of what I'm talking about here. But let's just look at three really briefly. Human relationships, human needs, and human sufferings. Really popular stories, but you know, in Luke chapter 19, there's this great story about Jesus and Zacchaeus. Everybody remember the song about Zacchaeus? If you're raised in church, you know the wee little man, Zacchaeus. Well, there's more to it than that, but Jesus is going through Jericho, and he's passing through, and behold, there was a man there named Zacchaeus. Now, he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not see because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass by that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, the crowd, all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half The half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. All right, if we look at it through this paradigm, is that Jesus is only doing what he sees the Father doing, then what in the world is the Father doing? What is God doing in relationship to this guy, Zacchaeus? And why Zacchaeus? The whole crowd wanted to see Jesus, but why Zacchaeus? One thing that is notable, and it may not be the whole story, but Zacchaeus went to extra effort to see Jesus. He was prevented from seeing him like everyone else in the crowd because he was so short. So he climbs up in a tree. Jesus actually noticed the effort that Zacchaeus went to. But it wasn't just that. You see, Zacchaeus was complicated because Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And if we try to interpret that from our own society, where we stand in the picture of history and on the globe, we think, oh, well, you know, he worked for the IRS. It wasn't quite like that. It was a little more serious than that. In fact, as a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector in that day, he was a traitor to his country and his ethnic group and his religious heritage. He was a traitor. He was a collaborator with the Roman occupying military force in Israel who had brutalized and terrorized the Jewish population. Zacchaeus was a selfish profiteer who was shamelessly taking economic advantage of his neighbors. He was an utter and probably deserving outcast in his town, in his country, and his religion. What Jesus did in eating with him was unconscionable among the Jews. And their attitude of how dare this godly rabbi call Zacchaeus a son of Abraham, meaning he was part of the family of faith and heir to the kingdom of God, that was wildly offensive. So it begs the question, what is God doing? If Jesus is only doing what the Father is doing, what is the Father doing? Jesus is telling us plainly in this passage the will of the Father, which is challenging. He said the Son, or the Messiah, the Son of God, has come to seek and to save the lost. God came looking for a sinner. Everyone knew that Zacchaeus was a sinner, including Zacchaeus. God came looking for him, not holding his sins against him, but offering him forgiveness and new life. Zacchaeus responded in humility and repentance to the point of financial restitution and radical generosity. That's a changed life because it's a changed motivation and it's a changed action. He repented, truly, like he changed direction. He went the other way and committed himself before God and the crowd to financial restitution. That was crazy. Those observing were offended at the work of God because they did not understand or believe the will of God or that of the purpose of God to seek and to save sinners. No one who is following or watching Jesus was prepared to forgive Zacchaeus for his treason and his greed. Certainly not the religious or the patriots of the day. They were still looking for the Messiah to reward the right. Listen to this. They were looking for the Messiah to reward the righteous, not save the sinners. Because they still had a distinction in their mind. And they usually, as we all do, we categorize ourselves as I'm righteous. They, whoever they is a sinner. And Jesus should come to reward me, not pay attention to them. You see, God is seeking to save people you don't like. That's the bad news about the good news. The thing is you and I often forget that we were people that they didn't like. Right? We forget that we were Zacchaeus. We think of ourselves, well, I wasn't that bad. But that's the problem, is our evaluation is flawed. When we start to see what the Father is doing, we will look at the people around us with a completely different perspective. This has happened for me. One that is immersed in the awe of God and laced with humility regarding ourselves. You remember, like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, "The saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, comma, of whom I am the foremost or the worst." Now, Paul was tight with Jesus. He was exemplary in so many ways. Like, we take our cues from Paul, and he's writing to Timothy, a young pastor. And he's reminding him that this is the purpose of God. And he reminds himself and Timothy, this young person who's looking to him as an example, "I'm the worst sinner I know." And we've got to remember that. As we move forward and follow God into the works of God, we're here by grace. And that gives us some platform with which to look at those around us whom God is extending forgiveness and grace with a lot of humility.
Amen.
Come on. So let's not forget where we came from. God is working in human relationships and calling people to himself. He doesn't care if people are good or bad, successful or not successful. He's seeking the ones who are curious and hungry for God and humble enough to know they don't deserve him. Look at the people around you. Look at the people in your business, in your family, in your church, or in the needy people that you may serve. Who is hungry and who is humble? God is seeking to save them, and that is where he's working, like Jesus and Zacchaeus. That is where God is working, in the hungry and the humble. And the question is simply, will you join him? Now, speaking of joining him, there's another story about Jesus engaging human need in a very interesting way, and it's very challenging in a very interesting way. Matthew chapter 14 tells us the story. It's very brief, but very interesting about this. And Jesus was withdrawn to he was trying to get away by himself. He withdrew in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." And then he ordered the crowds to sit on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. It's likely that this crowd was closer to 10,000 or more. Jesus is doing only what he sees the Father doing. So what is God doing regarding this simple human need for food? Jesus was teaching this massive crowd and healing those who were sick all day long. Now it's dinner time. Everyone is hungry. No one thought to bring food. This was a very unprepared crowd. The disciples offer the most practical and common sense solution: send the crowds away so that they can go buy food for themselves. Hey, these people are responsible to take care of their own needs. Tell them to take care of themselves. That makes sense from a middle-class American perspective. I'm responsible for me, you're responsible for you. There's no free lunch. But that way of thinking only acknowledges the value of human effort regarding personal responsibility. It has no room to consider the overriding purposes of God. The disciples don't yet see or perceive the will and purposes of God in this situation. Jesus knows that the Father's will in this moment is to demonstrate to this massive crowd that God is their source, even of basic human needs. Do you believe that? The purpose of God and the work of God is to connect us relationally to Himself, to the point where we rely on Him for our every need, and to the point where we see Him, we see God as all-powerful, and we learn to let go of our self-sufficiency. There's an element of that in what the Lord is teaching us through His Word, and Jesus is exemplifying in the Word, and is very offensive to a middle-class mindset, which we are very affected by. I am. Everybody take care of your own stuff and make everybody else take care of their own stuff. There is something here that Jesus is exemplifying and God is doing. Well, that is one point that God is making, but the second point is even more profound than that. If you really look into this story, Jesus says something absolutely crazy to His disciples. He says, "You feed them," which throws them into crisis. Has God ever told you to do something that you can't do? This is what Jesus does. I don't know if you've been walking with Jesus very long. You're like, stop telling me to do stuff I can't do. They, of course, reply with an accounting of the food supply, which is very much like us, right? Look, Jesus, I don't know if you've noticed, but you know we're paying attention to the details. There's only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. In other words, they're saying, we don't have enough resource to do what you're telling us to do. Jesus simply takes what they have and He speaks a blessing over it. That's really all it takes from the Lord. I can take whatever you've got, however pathetic, and bless it, and suddenly it's a lot. He then breaks the bread and gives the pieces to the disciples to distribute to the crowd, and Jesus demands that His followers actually participate in the miracle. This is the big deal. This is a big deal. The good work of God is what they're participating in, and they're being demanded, Jesus is demanding this. It's actually part of the process of being a disciple of Jesus. Being a disciple of Jesus, the word actually means apprentice. You are an apprentice. You're on the job. You got hired. Now watch the master do it, and then do what he tells you to do, because he's going to thrust you into stuff you've never done and you were ill-prepared to do. But it doesn't mean that you don't do it. It means you do do it. You do it in the miraculous power of God as He instructs. Well, that must have felt awkward for them. Can you even imagine? So, I mean, there wasn't even enough for every disciple to get a piece of bread and a piece of fish. Like, he had to break that stuff into little pieces. So, you know, here's a little piece of, it must have looked like a falafel or something, you know. Here's a half a piece of bread, and there's a stick of piece of fish in it, and he's given it to each of the 12 disciples, right? And you better take a basket. And they're like, what do I need a basket for? There's nothing here. Like, this isn't going to take much. He's take a basket. So they put it in the basket. They give it to the first person. And they're like, well, here you go. I mean, what about the next person? It's just embarrassing to empty the basket in front of, you know, one person, and then you're like, this is going to be a short lunchtime, and most people are going to starve. But the thing happens. What happens is the next time they give it to that person, and they go to the next person in the row, and they put their hand in the basket, and there's another handful of bread and fish. And then another one. It is a unfolding, a manifesting miracle. Do you see what I'm saying? Jesus says, you do what I say, and God will provide. God will provide. The power is God's. The obedience is ours. But you must participate in this. Here's the principle that applies to us. We don't have the power to create food out of nothing. But you and I get to pass it out when Jesus tells us to. That's the game. That's discipleship 101. God has the power. We get to serve when He tells us to. So what is He telling us to do? Jesus did not miraculously actually, if you think about this, he didn't create a semi-truckload full of food up on the stage in the meeting place, not that there was a stage, where everyone could see the provision and rush forward to get it for themselves, because that's what the United Nations would do, right? There's this hungry crowd, let's let the crowd, you know, trample each other trying to get to it. He created this expanding miracle which required hands-on involvement by his students, his disciples. Jesus is showing us what it means to do the work of God because he is expecting us to do the same and more. This wasn't just head knowledge, this had to be experiential for his disciples. God may tell us to do something we don't have enough resources for and then engage us in the distribution of his miraculous provision. That can look like a lot of different things in a lot of different scenarios. If you listen to missionaries very long, you'll understand this is kind of the pattern. This happens a lot when you get out there and start doing what God is doing. We've literally experienced this at Engedi Refuge in a variety of ways. So lastly, and the last point, is what is Jesus doing regarding human suffering? How does he exemplify what he's talking about? Is only doing what the Father is doing. And we're going to go back to John chapter 5, and I'm just going to pick up the short story that actually set up this conversation with the Pharisees. So here you've got in John 5, verse 2, now in Jerusalem was by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades, and in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. All right, if Jesus is doing only what the Father is doing, only what he sees the Father doing, then what is God doing with human suffering in this situation? You know, see, Jesus walks into a crowd of hurting people. And at the pool of Bethesda, there's probably hundreds of blind, lame, and paralyzed people. Now, for Jesus as an experienced healer, this could have been a revival meeting moment, don't you think? Right? I mean, he could have had the healing service to end all healing services because everybody was gathered up. The need was dramatically obvious. What is God doing? It was not about the obvious needs. And it was not about Jesus' gifting or experience, or even his personal sense of compassion that determined his response to this situation. Now, that is very hard to remove yourself from, because the needs are screaming at you, and Jesus has a lot of experience in walking in the power of God. And he's also got a heart and a desire to bring people to God and to see them experience the grace of God. But he's got to walk only in what he sees the Father doing. And if that is true, if what he says about his own motivation and his own process is true, then this has got a lot of meaning. It was only about what the Father was doing in that moment. Jesus finds one guy and fixed his attention on one man and asked him one simple question. Do you want to be healed? That wasn't a dumb question. Right? I mean, not everybody wants to be healed. Some people are very comfortable being a victim. A victim of their pain, a victim of their bad circumstances, or a victim of somebody else's ill will. Have you ever met those people? That, yeah, might be me. I don't know. Sometimes it's just way more comfortable to complain than to receive a touch from God. But God came to touch this man. This man explained to Jesus his desire to be well and his constant frustration in being unable to get a healing when the opportunity presented itself. There's a whole study on what was going on there at the Pool of Bethesda we won't get into. But the man, what he said was really, really important to this. It wasn't a direct answer, yes, I want to be healed. It was how frustrated he was in not being able to follow the process of healing. He couldn't get there in time. The opportunity was never favorable to him. And the expression of, get this, the expression of need, the expression of hope, and the expression of frustration is a key indicator to where God is preparing to work. Think about that with the people that you know who are in need. Need, hope, and frustration are really powerful. And God is paying attention to that. There's a lot of needy people there, but this man was particularly discouraged. 38 years? Come on. Jesus knew that the Father sent him to this pool on this day to meet this man and give him the miracle that he needed for so long. And it wasn't a fancy prayer. there was nothing really to analyze about the way he articulated that. Jesus gave him a command, actually, not a prayer. He gave him a command. He said, get up. And I think the power of healing came at the command of Jesus. The Word of God is the power of God. It is the person of God expressed in Jesus. And it is our example. When we begin to understand what God is doing, we can begin to articulate a command of the Lord, not a wishful thinking on our own. But it is a speaking of the Word of God. And there's a big difference. Besides the obvious, what is God doing? What is His purpose that this miraculous good work is fulfilling? Obviously, it's fulfilling something in meeting this man's need. But the part B of what God is doing, and it's really, really important here, is He's showing every observer that Jesus is really the Son of God. And He is compelling us, everyone in this scenario, to worship Him, even us who are reading it on the page 2,000 years later. He is compelling us to worship Jesus as the Son of God. Why do I know this? Because I read the rest of the chapter. If you read the rest of chapter 5, it's a big argument with the Pharisees. They make a big issue of the fact that He healed someone on the Sabbath, that He told a guy to carry his bed, which is unlawful on the Sabbath, and that He equated Himself later in the conversation with the Son of God, because He said only the Son of God can only do what He sees the Father doing. And He's like, you can't be God, and you can't be healing on the Sabbath, and you can't tell people to carry their stuff around on the Sabbath. And so they didn't want to just have a theological argument about it. They wanted to kill Him. I mean, these people were off the rails. And He's calling them, God is calling all of us, including the religious police keepers, the moral police, to worship Jesus as the Son of God. Now, who gets it? The sick guy got it. Because he's like, Jesus touched me. All I know is I've been sitting on my rear at the clinic for 38 years and I never got my turn. And now I'm walking around carrying my bed, and I'm the happiest guy in the camp. Everyone else, and the Pharisees are arguing about it. The call is to worship Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus tells the Pharisees plainly. He says, my Father, capital F, Father, God, is working until now, and I am working. And at that, they tried to kill Him. The rest of that, His response to them in John 5:19, He says, truly, truly, I say to you. When He says truly, truly, it means pay attention. No, I mean pay attention. I mean, listen, I'm going to tell you something true. No, listen, I'm going to tell you something really true. The Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Jesus is always doing the will of God and then thrusting the purpose of God in the face of the people who oppose God, which used to be us, if you remember. He's saying, you think this is something? Are you mad about this? You want to kill me over this healing? God is going to do more stuff. I'm going to do more stuff that you may have a lot more to be mad about. Until you stop being mad and you start to join God and start to worship Jesus as the Son of God. He's convicting the world of sin. Sounds like the job of the Holy Spirit, right? Here's the daunting question for you and I. Does the work that we do point to God? Does the work, whatever we think is the good work that we do, point to God as powerful and merciful and Jesus as Lord? Or does it just make us look more altruistic? And all that Jesus exemplifies in this, in doing the good works that God has prepared for us to do, is going to look something like Jesus. It's not going to be about our imagination, our self-will, our self-actualization, or just how generous we are as a really sweet person. It's going to look like, do we perceive what God is doing? Do we join Him in it? And do we worship Him? Many years ago, I got to this place in my walk with the Lord, and I was captivated by what I could perceive Him doing. In a church situation, it was like, man, God, you're doing something. I want, and I told Him, I said, Lord, I want to be able to see what You're doing, and I want to participate in what You're doing. It became a kind of a heart cry for me. Now, this was 30 years ago. I had no idea where that prayer would take me, and how I would drag Leah into it. This entire vision for helping prostituted women and sex trafficked women, like that would not have occurred to me 30 years ago. I wouldn't have anywhere to put those words in my head. But some years later, God began to allow us to see, to perceive what He was doing. And it kind of ticked all these boxes, you know? We serve women who are hated by society, despised, really. They're rejected by our society. They are marginalized in the most dramatic ways. They are also women that come with complex needs. I mean, ridiculous amounts of needs. And they desperately need healing. Oh my gosh. They could relate to this guy laying at the pool for 38 years. But I'll tell you this, among prostituted women in America, God is working. And it's changed our life. Because if we see God is working with these people in this way to meet those needs and to heal their hearts, then I have to, like the disciples, step into that. Let me pass out bread. The bread I don't have. So, Lord, if You'll give me bread, I'll just pass it out. And when I see them healed or touched, I'll just worship Jesus. That's it. I guess that's what we're supposed to do. We've seen God transform people who were once filled with fear and hate, mental illness and addiction, and turn their hearts to the Lord in humility and gratitude, and even seeing them adopt different attitudes toward other people and they're normally very afraid of or adverse to, and attitudes of and expressions of love and forgiveness. We've actually seen God heal people's bodies, and in one case, that miracle of a physical healing convinced that lady of His love and His good intention to them. God has purpose in every way that He touches people. I've seen God provide food and clothing and shelter and financial resources and all manner of helpful services for these ladies in the most miraculous and unsuspecting ways. You know, seeing God at work in this context has transformed my understanding of what Jesus taught us and has changed my expectation of a ministry calling. No church would have described Engedi Refuge or any portion of it, you know, as an option, right? I never heard that, and I've been to church my whole life. This has really kind of opened the scope of what Jesus wants to do, or what God wants to do through the Lord Jesus and through our lives. It's really not about what I can do for God, because this is all above my pay grade, but it's about what God can do through me and through you. It's what God can do through you. It gives us some understanding when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, he said, "You are the light of the world. Don't hide it." He said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And that's a big distinction. Your good works are by faith in what you see or perceive God doing, and it's beyond your ability, because the glory goes to God, not, "Oh, Betty, she's super nice. Well, that makes sense because she's kind of nice anyway." Right? People look at me and Leah and wonder, because if they get to know us, they're like, "I don't see how you're really pulling this off." And we're like, "We don't know either. We're following the Lord." Thank you for letting me come and share with you today. It's a blessing to be here. I'm going to pray, and then we'll close in song, I believe, right? So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Jesus, who has literally saved us from darkness and blindness. And, Father, as you work with us today, we pray that you'd open up our hearts to be soft to you, and we pray that you'd heal our minds so that we can understand you and understand your will and see what you're doing. And that I pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith, that we might be able to or willing to join you in what we see you doing. That every time we see you pursuing someone or meeting a need or healing someone's life, that we would be willing to participate, and that we give Jesus all of the glory in the middle of it. Lord, I thank you for this church, and I pray your blessing over their lives, every detail of everyone's life today. I ask, Lord, that you would touch them in favor and peace and healing and blessing, in the powerful, beautiful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.